this week, we're talking about the promises of God. You know, there's a lot of promises. I love that hymn. Standing on the promises of God, my King. Now, I don't remember all the words, but I do like that song. Standing on the promises of God. And when we do that, we need to listen to God's voice. And we need to understand God's voice. It says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I want us to consider a couple questions and maybe understand maybe what you think or I think that God would say to you and me today. And what would he say to the church in the United States of America? What do you imagine his message would be to us in this day and time? Now, if you imagine yourself to be a part of the people of God, I would submit to you that these are questions that you should wrestle with. However awkward it might be, and the implications might be. If we don't have the courage to face these questions, we're not really prepared to be God's people in this season and time in which we live in. Now, I am of the opinion that sweeping change is ahead for us. Instead of being frightened by that, I trust the Lord that He will lead us through. And that's what really is at the heart of these messages that I've been bringing for the last couple weeks. And it begins with the Word of God and the attitude that we take toward Scripture. Thankfully, I think we've treated Scripture very casually for a decade or so. We're now more exerted in a lot of energy and effort and tremendous amount of resources to focus on the impact of climate change. Now, I'm not getting political. I don't want to get no hate mail. But it's important to understand the impact and the well-being on our planet here we call Earth. We've developed a curriculum at the university level to address that. We have spent billions of dollars in cultivating new energy, forms of energy that are renewable and imagined to be less harmful to the atmosphere and our environment. And I'm not suggesting that any of that is inappropriate, but what I am suggesting, it seems to be a bit odd that we have enormous angst over the possibility of climate change. You know, for years, we've been trying to control the weather. I remember back farmers and different things used to send airplanes up with chemicals and iodine and so forth and sprinkling in the clouds when we were going through a drought. Anyhow, we're, as humans, we have interest in those kind of things. But God put the family system in place. And it's a fundamental building block of society. And I would submit to you that the disruption of the family system is one of the challenges we have now, not necessarily climate change. But God intended and poses a far greater threat of well-being of human beings on planet Earth than climate change will ever be, the disruption of the family. That is, if we're going to live in peace and harmony and unity and prosperity and enjoy liberty, it's those family systems. If family systems are strong, the only way a bait and switch could take place before us if we're unaware of the Word of God and its principles and ideas. Now, I would submit to you that the Bible is worthy of more than just a dutiful casual reading from time to time. We have to begin to read the Bible and attach authority to Scripture as if the authority is in our lives. And we have to imagine the Bible as a source of truth, and it is. The Word is the way to life is my program that I had on the internet, and it's based on who? Jesus is the Word. He is the truth, the way, and the life. So you see, it's very popular to think the Bible is a little bit outdated, a little out of step, and that may be a time and place when those naive values and morals were appropriate, but after all, we're a bit more sophisticated in the 21st century. Now, I don't believe that to be true. So often, I think we're frustrated by the complexity of Scripture And I would suggest another alternative. Imagine God's Word as an invitation to think and to learn about God and His character and His intent for human beings here on the earth. I think some of us, well, I don't really have a hobby, but a lot of people do, and things we get interested in, and sometimes we invest a lot of energy into our hobbies, and I probably should have a hobby, but I don't. And I don't know what I'd like to do if I did have a hobby, but anyhow, the complexity of thought and effort required for those things, along with resources to invest, to gain knowledge and insight into them, to be understanding about what you're doing for a hobby. And I think sometimes hobbies will just frustrate us. In fact, sometimes we're encouraged by what we're able to learn and master, and it gets to be challenging. Now, if you're a baseball fan, and a lot of us are, and a lot of you had come to the Bethel Church are baseball fans, and there's a high degree of probability that you're a statistical geek. Now, I'm not. I just like to watch baseball. But it always fascinates me, especially the guys in the booth when they're doing. They have all this statistical stuff, and they tell you about how many bats and RBIs and all. It's amazing. I just like baseball. I don't want to be bothered with all that statistical stuff. But batting averages and on-base percentages of all sorts of statistics are not just for the contemporary players, but even the players that we can't find anymore on baseball cards. Years ago, I had a Babe Ruth baseball card when I was younger and doing the baseball card thing. I have no idea whatever happened to it or all the rest of the cards that I had. But if you're interested in video games, you not only master the awareness of the software in which the games are played and what options and characters that you have developed and the physical dexterity to manipulate the controls that are so complete with the global platforms and other people investing an hour. My grandson's into all this, and it's amazing to see what they do and how they can manipulate those controls and all that. They have a good time with it. And I'm all right with that. But if you learn the impact of weather changes and clouds and change in barometric pressures, why, it's the best seasons of life, and a lot of people like to do that because weather does affect if you want to go fishing, after all, or you want to go to the lake or anything else. Now, they're not evil things, but we invest energy and effort and money and time in the things that matter to us, and we put off by the complexity sometimes, and we intend to master them. Yet, when it comes to the Word of God, now I'm a pastor, and I'm supposed to be praying and studying and all that, and I do all that stuff. But I think sometimes we often act like, well, I can just do a 10-minute glance at Scripture and interpret all of it, the meanings, and prepare messages and all of that stuff that goes along with it. I don't think that God would be much of a God if He and the Creator of the universe would open His greatest secrets to an individual and occasionally took a glance at the Word of God. He wants us to understand it. He sent it to us so that we could understand His creation and how He made us. And I refer a lot to saying that the Word of God, the Bible, is really our owner's manual. Because what? We don't own anything. God owns it all. So I think it's good to understand who He is. He is the living Word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The Bible says, first comes death and then the judgment. So we will be given an account. Because I think that last phrase in Hebrews is important. It reminds us that we will give account of our lives to God. The first phrase of that is the Word of God is living and active. It's not dead. It's not dry. It's not outdated. It's very much a contemporary message to this generation. And I don't imagine that the unchurched would hold that idea. But I can't imagine that the church would refuse it, because the Word of God is important. God's watching. And His Word, He wants to be fulfilled, and He wants us to have life and how we can have it more abundantly. It says over in Isaiah 55:11, "So is my word," talking about God, "that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it in." God sent His word into the world, into the earth, into your awareness and mine, with a purpose, and He's watching over to His word to see the fulfillment of it. And it's a principle revealed all the way in Genesis to Revelation. And I think sometimes, I think we should imagine that God shot an arrow and it went right down into the target and around, and He said, "See what I did? It's a good shot." It says that in Genesis when He was doing the creative. He said, He looked and He said, "Oh, this is good." So here we come, hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. There was a dream, and God warned Joseph, who had the responsibility of caring for this young infant that we now know as Jesus. He's already been haunted. Hundreds of babies in Bethlehem had been murdered by Herod and was trying to destroy Jesus, and Joseph is apparently weary while trying to decide where to raise his family. And it was Joseph who was warned by God, given instructions by God to dream and to go to the village of Nazareth, because the prophets had said the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a Jewish sect based on the compliance of certain rules. You could be a Nazarite and lived in any part of Israel. You could be a Nazarite and be an American or British or South American. To be a Nazarene, you have to come from the village of Nazareth. Now, you've heard me say it before, Jesus of Nazareth. Why is that significant? Well, in the first century, Nazareth had a population of less than 1,500 people. It was a tiny place. I've been there. Judy's been there with me. Hundreds of years before the birth of Messiah, the prophets had said that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. God was watching over this little place with a lot of details of His word to see that it would be fulfilled, and it still is. He's watching over His word in your life and mine, just as certainly as He's watching over it in the life of Jesus. There's something tremendous, something really comforting and authority in that. And I think it's good to know that God keeps His promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 15, it said, "When God made His promise to Abram, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abram received what was promised." I don't know why God asks us to wait patiently. Patience is something that I struggle with, but we got to do it. You know, sometimes God will ask us to wait, and I wait, and you wait, and I don't do it very patiently. Have you ever done that? I wait complaining. I want patience, and I want it now. It's not a very fruitful way to wait. But it says that God awaited patiently, and God fulfilled His promise in His life. He told Abraham that all the nations of the earth and all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. Now that's an amazing promise. It's almost unimaginable. It isn't rhetorical. It's just a poetic language. In Hebrews 11, which we call the faith chapter, it says that when God was speaking of Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11:9, "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise." promise. Now, that promise that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame chapter of men and women in the Bible, it says that Abraham is a man of faith, and God kept his promise. But then it says something more, that Isaac, Jacob, were heirs of that same promise. Isaac, Abraham's son, Jacob, his grandson, were heirs to the same promise that had made to Abraham. Now, why do we care? What are we looking at? Well, it's important. Why does it matter to us? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's what it's all about. If we are in Christ and if we are Christ followers, the promise of God made to Abraham in the early part of his creation in Genesis is relevant to you and me all these years later. It means just as much as God honored his promise in the life of Isaac and Jacob. He will honor it in your life and in my life. And our attitude towards God makes a big difference. God's watching over his promises in Galatians 3. Yeah, most of us as Christians, I think, would put a period there, that we would talk of a great deal about the redemptive power of God. Jesus' substitutory death on the cross, that's important. His resurrection to life again, that's important. That we might be justified, he redeemed us. But that's not how the sentence is written, is it? It says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's us, non-Jews, through Jesus Christ. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That redemptive purpose of Jesus included the blessings of Abraham being extended to all people. God's concerned with his promises and seeing them extended to anyone who will believe in them. Look at God's promise in 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, we looked a little bit about last week about the coming of Jesus, coming back, and the promises that we have, and looking forward to them. But did you know there's a new heaven and a new earth coming? It's a promise of God, and it'll be a place where righteousness, which means right standing with God, prevails. Isaiah the prophet said it more poetically. He said that the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play at the den of the cobra, Isaiah 11:6 and 8. And we'll beat our swords into plowshares, Isaiah 2:4, because we'll make war no more. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? No more war. It's a promise when the new heaven and the new earth comes. God's faithful. He keeps his promises. And a more germane question is, how well do we know the promises of God? If you don't know them, it's highly improbable that you can trust him to fulfill them in your life. That's why you need to know the promises. You know, people have sometimes on their dining room table or someplace little boxes called the promise box. You know, you can go through and do a word study through the Bible and understand all the promises of God. It's really cool. So, we're grateful. And I believe the far more lesson for you and I is to know that the Jewish people and the promised land and the inheritance that God gives to them is without condition. That's why I was referring to in that story in Genesis 16 about Hagar and Ishmael. It's very, very important that we understand all of this stuff. And the promises of God to you and me, they're conditional promises, and we have to meet the condition to receive the benefits of the promise. And I'll give you an example, and I'll close with this. You've heard me say it many times, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Saved from what, preacher? Saved from eternal damnation. Now, will everybody be saved? That's a good question. And if not, why not? Well, it's a conditional promise, and it says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you see what God promised for us through Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. And it's universally available to all. And then the other promise, that he's coming again soon.